We have to admit it, that there is a certain kind of just rage that can come from feeling like justice has been denied. We see injustice in the world today. We see outrage over corruption, frustration when the wicked seem to prosper. We have a deep longing, at least most of us do, for wrongs to be made right. But what happens when that thirst for justice turns into self-righteous fury? When zeal for what is right blinds us to mercy? That's where we find Zophar, by the way, in Job chapter 20. He's not interested in nuance. He's not here to comfort Job. He's here to deliver, well, he does deliver, a scathing sermon on the inevitable downfall of the wicked. And his message is very clear. The godless may taste some success for a moment, but judgment for them is coming fast and hard. And he assumes that Job is the wicked man. But is Zophar right? Do the wicked always suffer in this life? Is that what we observe? Does God's justice operate on this simple, you sin, you suffer kind of a timeline? And what happens when our desire for retribution makes us blind to the suffering of others? Well, Job 20 is a chapter of high emotion and sharp rhetoric and a theology that, well, sounds right until you realize just how much it leaves out. But let's dig in. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, February 10th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Would you do me a favor? Head over to their website, lhfmissions.org, and while there, you'll be able to look at all the amazing things they do for the kingdom. You can scan through over the 1,600 publications in about 180 languages. They've already distributed more than 6 million of those. Check those out and see what resources they'll offer you free to take the good news of Jesus to people in their native language. That's lhfmissions.org. Not only do they sponsor our show, and for that we're eternally grateful, but they're doing great work for the kingdom, and that's what's most important, spreading the gospel of Jesus. And if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by today's discussion, you know I want you to be a part of the conversation. Thystrongword@kfuo.org is the email address to send something to. You can also find me on X or on Facebook. Well, today I'm delighted to have back on the show the very doctor of basketball, the Reverend Dr. Vernon Wendt, intentional interim pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Moundsview, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Wendt. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you. I like your hometown, Luverne. I didn't hear that before.
Oh yeah, yep. I've been serving here for about, oh goodness, this is my fifth year in the southwest corner of Minnesota, and yeah, I just noticed you're in Moundsview. So excellent.
I was there.
So tell us a little bit about your ministry now. What's going on? You said you were there. Are you not there anymore?
No, I was in Moundsview. Now I'm intentional interim in the south suburbs of Chicago, serving Emmanuel in Steger, Illinois, and St. Paul's in Chicago Heights, Illinois.
Oh, excellent,
so my
excellent.
Basically take these two struggling churches, as the Lutheran Witness just came out this month, if you were aware of that. A lot of our churches are dwindling and smaller, and this is the state of these churches that once had big congregations, a school, and so forth. And what do you do now with aging members, people moved out of the neighborhood, as we are aware, people aren't necessarily having kids or getting married, and how do you reach out to this community, and how do you deal with these buildings? That's our challenge right now. Wonderful people, beautiful people, faithful people, mm-hmm. but we're up against a lot of challenges.
You know what? And here. I think this fits in really nicely to what we're talking about, or what we've been talking about with Job. So I just want to kind of linger on it for half a second. You just said something. You kind of felt compelled, it seemed, to say, hey, these are good people. And so why would we feel compelled to say that? And I think because if you think of a congregation that is struggling, or perhaps trying to figure out the building situation or paying the bills, or even if there's conflict that needs to be resolved, you know, this isn't an indictment against the people. It's just the reality of life in this world. And that's kind of what's happening with Job. He's having this incredible round of horrible suffering, and all of his friends are just like, hey, well, you clearly messed this up yourself. And while that's sometimes true, it's not very helpful, is it?
Yeah, no, not at all. And yeah, we do take responsibility. We walk into our church every Sunday. We confess we're sinners and need of God's forgiveness. But as Luther said, our life is continual repentance, and our identity is not in our sinful nature. Our identity is our new nature in Christ, as we daily remember our baptism. So I can say I'm a good person in Jesus. Outside Jesus, I'm a horrible sinner.
That's right. That's right. Well, that's sort of my little tongue-in-cheek jokes, you know. I'm like, well, why does God, you know, allow bad things to happen to good people? And I just usually say, well, Luther.
Hello? Hello? I got cut off.
Okay. Okay, can you hear me? Yeah. A little bit of a hiccup.
Yes. There we go. Yeah, I'm on.
Sorry about that. We had a little bit of a hiccup, but I'm back. I tell you what, I'm not sure what we were in the middle of, but why don't we go ahead and just dive right into some prayer?
Yeah, let's do a prayer. So,
Folks that you're serving and all those at home, and we'll dive right into the text. All right, here we go.
Right, okay. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who can make us bad, rotten sinners into good people in Christ. As we take comfort in our baptism and the fact that because Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, we have been given new life to serve you with gladness, no matter what we encounter in this life. Hold the cross before us always, no matter what our struggles and good times and bad times, knowing it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Bless this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, brother, let's talk a little bit about what we talked about last time. And actually, to do that, I would have to tell you about the Antichrist and the papacy, because last Friday we ended our week with a special free text First Friday episode on the papacy and the doctrine of Antichrist. I had Professor Charles Geeshan on from Fort Wayne. He was on the show, and folks, if you haven't listened to it, I highly recommend you check it out. It's last Friday. Provost Geeshan helps clarify quite a bit about this sometimes controversial position. But before that, then, on Thursday, we wrapped up Job chapter 19, where, well, in the depths of his suffering, he declares that most famous confessions of faith in all of Scripture, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And we talked about that. We talked about those words often heard at Easter and funerals as, you know, kind of Job's shining moment of hope amidst despair. He longs for vindication. He wants justice, but he's looking ahead to the day when God will stand upon the earth and Job in his own flesh will see him. And so now, Pastor, his friends are continually unmoved, and we have Zophar, who seems to be the most fiery and least compassionate of Job's friends, at least now in this moment.
He's the personification of Westboro Baptist.
Oh, yes, that's very true. Isn't that? It is true. It's. Yeah. Yeah, it's one who take pride in their own righteousness, ironically, because they aren't righteous, and then just do nothing but levy the law against others, I suppose, to make themselves feel better. Maybe that's what's happening here. He's kind of just sick of Job complaining and says, haven't you figured this out by now?
Yeah, or it could be also Zophar's concept of God is totally being turned upside down, which happened. So all of us, and it's happening to Job right here. Who is this God? Why does he allow the good to suffer and the bad? So there must be, Job must have done something wrong. Confess to Job. And that's where he comes
out. Just
clearly.
Admit it. So. Just admit it. Oh, my goodness. Well, why don't we dig into the text specifically and see exactly what he does say. So Job ends with these words. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment." Well, then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. Let's just pause right there. About 14. Now, he's going to keep on going, right? He's talking about swallowing down riches and vomiting them up again, and we'll unpack those in a minute. But I think we see where he's going. He's saying, you know, you're pointing to all of these blessings, perhaps, that you've received, and you don't deserve this, but even the wicked will sometimes do pretty good in this life, but they always get what's coming to them. Is that true, Pastor? Do we always see the wicked get what's coming to them? I don't know that that is always true.
That's not what we see in real life, and that's the danger of theology of prosperity. And it'd be a great evangelism tool. I just thought, well, you know, if you become a Christian, everything's all right. You'll never suffer. You'll never. And but then I thought, at the same time, isn't that manipulation? Are you loving God for what He gives you? Or are you loving God for who He is? And I think that's the challenge that we're seeing here.
Well, it's kind of the accusation that Satan levies against Job. And, you know, so Satan's basically like, this guy only loves you because you do so good to them. And these guys are saying, well, God must hate you because he's doing all these bad things, so you've done something wrong. I mean, even Zophar's words here, though, in many ways, are absolutely true. I mean, not in the sense that the wicked always get what's coming to them in this life, but eternally speaking, God will vindicate. The wicked will perish forever in terms of eternal suffering. People scarcely remember the righteous, but they're certainly not going to remember the wicked necessarily either, unless they're, I guess, super wicked. But even then, time will wash them away with the ebb and flow of time. So I guess, where is he going wrong here? I mean, he's just telling him that the wicked are not going to last forever. The problem is that he thinks he's one of them.
Yeah, it's kind of a works righteousness mindset. It ignores God's providence, and there's no mercy in this chapter at all. He says no mercy on Job. So God's justice, yes. God is just. That's one of our theology in our small catechism. We teach that, one of his attributes. But you don't have to ask a little, you know, even little kids will say, it's not fair. You'll hear that all day long if you deal with little kids. Life isn't fair. Yeah, we have a fair God. So how do you deal with that? And that's, I think that's the challenge. And I go back to 19. I want to take that verse you just said earlier about my region to live. If we can keep the cross before us and know that nothing can happen to in our lives except in God's, you know, nail-scarred hands, I think the danger of Calvinism, bash on Calvinism again, is this idea he delves into sovereignty so much. If you ever read Calvin's Institutes, which I had to do at whole college, it's beautifully written, but as Job said, I can't go any further than God's word. I put my hand in my mouth, I can't. This is what God's word says, but I know he loves me so much he sent Jesus to die for me no matter what has happened in my life. And can we trust that?
There is a lot of focus on interpreting God's will for us, interpreting God's opinion of us or our relationship with God, doing a lot of that based on just how we feel in the moment. We feel lonely, so God must have abandoned us. We feel angry, so God must be chastising us. We feel sad, you know, it just goes on and on. And on the one hand, I would much rather someone like improperly blame God for these things and still believe and trust in him enough to look to him for all good things. And that seems to be where the hyper-Calvinist sovereignty kind of position goes. God's God, there's nothing I can do, so I just have to go with the flow. And even if I don't like what he's doing, he's God. And there's some truth to that. On the other hand, we have a loving God, a merciful God, a God that doesn't want us to live in abject misery throughout our lives. He's not calling us to demonstrate our piety by self-flagellating ourselves, either physically or emotionally. So, yeah, what do we do with the fact that God loves us so much that he sends his own son to die for us and yet then allows this stuff to happen? You know, and I don't know that by the end of this series, this book, that we're going to actually have a really good answer. I think the answer is probably leans a little bit more towards the sovereignty of God aspect, but I'm still interested to see where we come with that.
Yeah, but sovereign God who, at the same time, keep in mind, the sovereign God who sent his son to die for you.
Right.
And that if it's just sovereign God, this is I don't know if you are familiar with the book, the Rabbi Kushner, years ago, wrote that book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People.
Right.
And it wasn't very comforting because at the end of his book, basically the conclusion is God's not sovereign. Because he either have a choice, God is good, or why is he allowing this? Yeah, I guess his son was born with a premature aging disease, and he couldn't deal with that. So his theology was such that he didn't have the cross and Jesus. Well, God's not sovereign. Well, that's not very comforting.
Yeah, I mean, God just doesn't have any control. Like, doesn't that make you feel better? And it's like, no.
Yeah,
I'd much rather relegate to the reality that I'm not God and I just don't understand his will than to say that he's impotent to save, because clearly we not only need him to save, but if he was impotent to save, he would also be not have the ability to create all that exists and uphold the world and all the things. I mean, to say that God is not completely and wholly and utterly sovereign, tempered, of course, by his love and mercy that he's revealed, is to say that there is no God at all. Anything less than a completely sovereign and all-powerful God isn't God. So, yeah, that doesn't help people. And I don't think it helps people with the platitudes either. And when we can't accuse Zophar of giving him platitudes, though, he's just really, really, really laying it on thick. Let's add just a few more verses then to our conversation. He says, verse 15, he swallows, this is the wicked man, he swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with curds and honey. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down from the profit of his trading. He will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. So he's continued the thought by adding on this idea that not only will his short time in this world come to an end, there will be justice. He'll have to give back what he's benefited from, or he'll have to somehow be made poorer because of how he was enriched. And it gives a very specific here. He's crushed and abandoned the poor, and he seized a house that he did not build. Now, I'm sure these are just examples that he's throwing out there of what wicked people do, but I don't know, part of me wonders, is this a little bit of an accusation to Job? I mean, we know Job is wealthy, so are they starting to drag things up saying, hey, maybe here are some specific things you haven't done right? I don't know.
Yeah, certainly. That's his motive for going to Job. miserable comforter, right? And of course, Jesus turns us on the tailspin about Lazarus and the rich man and so many different that turns our theology of glory upside down. And that's, we still struggle, as you just said. We struggle. I struggle. I'm at a funeral home right now. I got to do a funeral of a 92-year-old. But there's a 22-year-old that recently died at Calvin College, and we were talking about that. That they lived in Dyer here in Indiana. No idea why. You know, she's going to be in heaven. It's much easier to do a funeral for a 92-year-old that's been faithful Christian her whole life than a 22-year-old with so much to go for. But we know that she's in heaven, and justice will happen in God's time and way. And we'd like it to happen on earth. Sometimes I think that's where we're attracted to sports and movies, because we like the good guys and the bad guys. And life isn't always so neat.
Yeah, and every storyline wraps up in 22 minutes or an hour and a half if it's a movie. I mean, you know, we also don't get that same level of completion sometimes. I mean, the struggles we have in life don't move like a movie where you have clear rising action, a climax, you know, some sort of obstacle that maybe seems like things aren't going to go your way, but then eventually, of course, it's resolved. And in life, it's more like, there's no giant climax. It's just sort of a continual struggle that undergirds all of life. And it sometimes gets worse, but never really gets better. And we don't see any resolution on the horizon. And we do have these really unrealistic expectations of what life is supposed to be. Every commercial shows people everything from, some sort of nasal spray, and now they're dancing in fields, or they're sitting in bathtubs outside holding hands with their spouse in their own separate bathtub. I never understood that commercial. But, you know, the point is, you're always out there doing these amazing things, living life to the fullest. And I don't know, that might happen a few times for a lot of 20-year-olds, but, you know, there's a lot of life that is just normal, that's just routine. And frankly, that is kind of either suffering or trying to stave off suffering. And this isn't to be like this really depressing show that where, oh, just everything's terrible. But we are talking Job here, so we're going to focus on this. And there is part of life that's really very much a struggle. And I think to suggest that there's easy answers, or if you just have enough faith, or just read the Bible more, or pray about it some more, that suddenly you're going to come to some clarity, is also a little disingenuous for people. In the same way that just telling someone, well, just figure out what you're doing wrong and do it better, that would suggest that God is like some of the manipulative Greek gods that were more human, of course, because they were invented by humans.
That's what we live with every day. And we have to be realistic and say, oh, we're not in heaven yet. We pray for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven. But we're not saying, okay, deliver me from all this, because we won't be delivered till we're in heaven of all the sin and its consequences. I just talked about Adam and Eve in yesterday's sermon. My preacher's sermon was on Isaiah and the holiness of God. And they're the only humans that knew what it was like to live in paradise without sin. And we're just so used to living in a sinful world that we're going to be just amazed. Every time I suffer a migraine headache yesterday, like, I won't have that in heaven. There won't be broken relationships in heaven. There's so many, no death, no goodbyes. It just boggles our mind to even think about it, because we are so used to living in an unfair, sinful world where we get aches and pains in our bodies are getting older, and you can go through the whole nine yards. And is that God's fault? Well, ultimately it goes down to sin and its consequences, and he did something about it. That's our hope.
Right. Yeah, and when you look back on life, a lot of people are always looking for purpose. What was the purpose of my life? And I don't know. I don't think that God gives us or even has planned for us some big grand purpose. Each and every single person has some amazing accomplishment. You get that sort of trope from TV and movies where, you know, someone can't get to heaven yet because they have unfinished business or something like that. And that's not really the way the Bible speaks. We serve God by serving our neighbor. We live in the midst of whatever God has put us in, whether that be someone of great wealth or someone of great poverty, someone who kind of skates through life or someone who suffers. And, you know, all of these things are certainly permitted by God because of his sovereignty. But whenever we ask these questions, if we're in the place of Zophar, for instance, and we're suffering alongside someone, the answer is, in the midst of a time when someone is saying, I feel awful, I feel like I just want to die, I think God is punishing me and I don't know why, when they are wrestling with the law, that is, they have been convicted either by their own sins or the sins of just life in this fallen world, it's not the time to apply more law. And I don't know about you, Pastor, but I think preaching law, saying law, telling people what they should or shouldn't do, that comes a lot easier than being able to communicate the gospel in a comforting way. And it probably shouldn't, but I think it does for a lot of people.
That's our sinful nature. We like to be a Zophar. You guys deserve this. This is your fault. As the saying goes, you got one finger pointing at you, got three fingers pointing back at you. You deserve this too. And I think Zophar doesn't, I'm not sure if he understands that or not. He's saying what Job deserves. Well, he deserved it too.
Right. Well, and at the end of the day, I think we should just also be very careful that we don't ignore the reality that Zophar's way of looking at the world and God, and it makes sense. I'm sorry, it just makes sense. Sure. Just like our Calvinist friends who say, well, the scriptures say that God has predestined some people for salvation, or he's predestined people before the foundation of the world. It talks about that very clearly. And even though it never, ever says that people are predestined to hell, and even though God does say that he desires all people to be saved and he does his electing work through us, it just makes reasonable sense that if God has foreknowledge of people going to heaven, he must have predestined/foreknowledge of people who aren't. And therefore, but then we say, but no, that's understanding the Bible in a way is not meant to be understood. But we can't deny it makes sense. Giving your heart to Jesus. A lot of these doctrines that have popped up over the years, which aren't the best practices, but they make sense. So when we get back from the break, I just want to talk a little bit about that, about, you know, Luther says reason is the enemy of faith. And a lot of our opponents like to use that against us to suggest that Luther says we should just blindly follow everything. And that's not the case. So if you could explain to us what it means that we should be careful that, like Zophar, we don't bring a bunch of human reason into this and how it can be the enemy of our faith, that'd be great. We'll talk about that and more, and we'll finish up chapter 20 of Job when we get back. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Wendt and I will see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Dr. Vernon Wendt. He's the intentional interim pastor, currently serving at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Stager, Illinois, and St. Paul's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chicago Heights, Illinois. And as for you, you can also be on the program, and the best way to do that is by sending me an email with your questions, your comments, your concerns, your complaints, your qualms, your compliments, whatever you want to send us a note for. I'd love to be able to share your comments and questions on the air. That's not your style. That's okay. I can also just reply to you privately or get you in contact with my knowledgeable guest who is here today leading us through Job chapter 20. Whew, had to catch my breath. So yeah, we've been talking right before the break about how reason is the enemy, or I like to say can be the enemy of faith. Reason certainly serves it ministerially, but we get in trouble in this case when reason is used magisterially. So what am I talking about? Share with the folks at home, I guess, how does reason fit in? Why is it that every time we try to figure things out on our own, we tend to end up as heretics?
Yes. Well, of course, we go with what we know, and God has revealed to us his inspired word. That's what we study. We should be students of the Bible, just like we're doing right now. And over again, I learn something new every day. I was brought up in a Christian home, but I study theology, but I'm always learning from God's word, and it's a living word. But going back to what you said, I think a piggyback book that would help you understand Job would be Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is writing about the ironies of life towards the end of his life. I believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. All these different things he explored and everything like that. And he, you know, saying meaningless about life. And then he comes to the final conclusion. But the, you know, the end of the matter is, fear God above all things. And that's really how we are to live our lives, knowing that Christ died for us, and be faithful, even in the midst, you know, even to the point of death, even when you're suffering. And that's really what Job ultimately comes out in. And we can't explain things. You just say, this is what God's word says. I can't go beyond that. And it also points out, he's God, I'm not. And if we have God figured out, maybe there's something wrong with our concept of God, because God is almighty, all-powerful. I'm a finite human being. You know, I can't even keep my room clean at half the time. So how, you know, that's really, I think that's where we have to submit ourselves and say, you're God, I'm not. Give me your word. I'm going to follow that as best as I can with the help of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to leave that up to you, you know, what you do in my life. I know, you know, pray. I pray. I pray for answered prayers. I've had unanswered prayers that I'm sure countless people have had. My sister died of cancer at 55. And you know, as a pastor, you go through all kinds of ups and downs, joys, the best times in, you know, life. You build children, and then you get somebody that dies suddenly, and you know there's sorrow there. That's life. It's up and down, and not a perfect world, because we're in a sinful world, and we have sinners like me in this world that are leading to more problems in this world. So we've got to confess that. But Jesus triumphs all of that. You know, the good news of 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory, and Jesus came to have life, and that more abundantly. I do believe that we can have an abundant life. We can celebrate the goodness of God in our lives, but knowing also this life is not it. You know, the old beer commercial, I was going to go around once in life, go for the gusto. That was a Schlitz commercial. Well, in a sense, we do go for the best of what God has for us, but that doesn't necessarily mean you party all day and you're going to be married tomorrow, you die. We are living with the fear of the God. And what does he want us to do for us? Well, that's spelled out in the table of duties. You're talking about people wondering what they want to do with their big purpose in life. Well, pick up the table of duties in a little small catechism.
Right.
It's pretty simple.
It really is. Serving God by serving others. I mean, I know that's kind of a cliche almost, but you're right. That table of duties, which, I'm feeling a little convicted. It's kind of neglected sometimes in certain contexts. Mine, I don't know that we go over it as well as we should in my 3.5-year program. But that convicts me a little bit, because it does. It's very practical advice on how we can live for God. Everybody wants to know, like, what can I do to please God? Well, here's some examples.
Yeah, years ago, and was it the 90s? I forgot, when Rick Warren's book out, The Purpose-Driven Life. Remember that book? And I had so many people come to my office and say, Pastor, I only will be happy if I know my purpose. And I would respond back, here's your purpose. Here's a table of duties. Nothing wrong with, you know, thinking of this grand purpose, but sometimes our lives are just being faithful where we're at.
So let me ask you, brother, is it a sin to be anxious, worried, maybe even angry? Are those emotions sinful? Because there's plenty of people out there that feel like this. And I was on X the other day, formerly Twitter, and you know, if you're not, I don't spend a ton of time there. Let's just put it that way. I don't spend a ton of time there. I don't know that the conversations are always super healthy. But I will say, you know, you get the whole gamut of human experience on there. And that in itself can be enlightening and educating. I mean, I've been on Twitter since forever, but really just kind of came back when it became X. But here's my point. The other day, someone posted, otherwise normal guy, if you look through his post, very theologically decent, not Lutheran, but still. And then he just has this matter of fact. Well, if you're anxious about things, then you're just not trusting God enough. And I grew up a little bit with that mentality, which probably is why I still struggle today with some anxiety. So I don't want to put my thumb on the scale, but what do you think? When I'm struggling with anxiety, am I sinning?
I would say it's perfectly normal. Living in a sinful world with so many things out there that we're facing in life. And I also, and take this in the right context, I don't think it's a bad thing
to express your anger with God, because actually you are dialoguing with the king of the universe. You're recognizing that, at least. Kind of like Captain Dan moment in Forrest Gump. Remember that? Because you're recognizing he's sovereign.
Right.
At least. You're recognizing, Job is recognizing that. He's not saying, this randomly happened to me. There's a healthy relationship that can be taken the wrong way, of course. There's, I think it was Jack Felton, that Stephen Arter book, wrote this book, Toxic of Faith. And they said there's more atheists, agnostics, and any other false belief than being, following God is an easy life. We don't fully understand God, like we said before, but is it okay to be anxious about things in life? You can say it's a worry. You're in the worry, cast all your cares on Jesus. But at the same time, we're human. I think Jesus fully understands that. He wept at Lazarus' funeral. And he wept not only because of the cause of sin, but he wept with Mary and Martha and other Lazarus friends because he knew what sin was causing in his life. So it's not a sin to show your emotions. I don't think we're Stoics. I would be against Stoicism. It's a popular philosophy out today. Don't feel anything. Jesus was fully human, yet without sin.
Right.
And we have a great high priest who empathizes with us. So if you, in your weakness, have anxiety, I know people in my congregation suffer anxiety attacks and so forth. Mm-hmm. Should I lay a guilt trip on them or just say this is a human condition? And in your weakness, Christ can make you strong.
So when I look out sort of in the congregation, I see a lot of folks who are living their lives. My sermon, and I guess this is why it keeps coming up, but my sermon on Sunday really focused on the idea that, Peter and James and John, they're going through the routine of life. They're following Jesus around with some curiosity. Interestingly enough, they see amazing things like him healing Peter's mother-in-law, but it really wasn't, if you're on the three-year series, it wasn't until the text that we heard for the fifth Sunday after Epiphany, where in Luke 5, Jesus brings in that big catch of fish. And of course, I did highlight the fact that in this, he's not sitting in a synagogue looking for the meaning of life. He's just going about his job. And Jesus shows him that not only is he powerful, but then he gives him this release of fear. Don't be afraid. And he sends him out to do this fishing of men. But I can't imagine how anxious that would have made anybody. There's one thing about being anxious or depressed about things for no cause, which typically, is a medical kind of thing. And then there's having good reason. And so in some ways, we have good reason in this world. We have been sent out, like Peter, to say, whatever your vocation is, I'm going to use that, use what you know, use what your experience doing to be my ambassador to the world. And that sounds great until you realize that it's less of an ambassador. It's more of a behind enemy lines with the goal of trying to subvert the enemy. So it's kind of tough. We're here. I'm not trying to characterize our nation or the freedoms we enjoy or even our fellow citizens as enemies. Don't get me wrong. But what I am saying is we're just not of this world anymore. And once we've been transferred out of this kingdom of darkness, and yet we still remain here with the wonderful goal of serving our neighbor and bringing them along with us, that's hard work. It's anxious. It isn't just I think people sometimes will say, well, I want to be with God because if I'm on God's side and God's on my side, then what could go wrong? Nothing could go wrong. And, maybe they don't get far enough to open in the Bible to figure out that, well, it tends to be the people who are on God's side that get the snot whooped out of them outside of the city gates, ask Paul, or killed, ask all the prophets. So we see that God really doesn't promise us this wonderful, easy life. But then that brings me to my next question, which is, brother, but we're not supposed to just walk around sullen, are we? Like just, oh, we're poor, miserable sinners, and we deserve everything that bad that happens to us. I mean, that can't be right either.
Yeah, there's a light in our eyes. As I said earlier, hold the cross before your eyes. And know I'm loved so much by Jesus that he's died on the cross for my sins. And it goes back to that Romans 8:28. I know people don't like being that quoted that. because sometimes it comes out like a knee-jerk reaction. Oh, he's going to work out everything for good. Well, what does that mean? And that's, if you read the following verse, it's conforming me to Christ in that context. And so the good news is I'm being made more and more like Jesus. In fact, the people that suffer the most I've found in my life, and they're genuine people. They're not judgmental. They're humble, and they're more Christ-like than if, as a result, God took them through those sufferings. I think, as my mom would say, life makes you humble. And I think they realize that, and they know that their hope is in God, and that's a beautiful thing to behold as a pastor. This is a Christian. To watch people go through various sufferings in their lives, and you weep with them, you empathize with them, and yet at the same time, you see them, the Holy Spirit working in them and to love God, love their neighbors, being faithful in worship. It's a beautiful thing to behold as a pastor.
You brought up a very, very common retort and obviously well-meaning, and that's Romans 8:28. I wanted to linger on that a moment longer. Just to say it again, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And yeah, it has become cliche in the sense that we hear it often, but I don't think and would never accuse any Christian who tries to comfort another with these beautiful words of scripture as being cliche or trite. But we have to also, as you said, be careful we understand the context. So usually it means, I think people mean it to say, well, even though this is bad, God will make something good out of it. And while I actually don't disagree with that in principle, I think the struggle is that we don't, and sometimes almost never, see what that good is. And even if good does come, what good can there be in losing a 20-year-old person? What good can there be in my very first funeral was one of the church elders who took his own life the week I was there, my very first week. And then I had 25 funerals to follow, including a couple infants and a 19-year-old kid. And it's just, you know, this variety of death. And I'm thinking, well, to be honest, it made me really enjoy the funeral, and not in like a you know, pathological way, but in the sense that this is what it's all about, isn't it, folks? About enter, you know, going through the gateway to be with our God. And so it's just like that. We live a life that is barreling towards a death unless Christ should return first, which we pray for. But it doesn't mean that we spend our life as if we're just a decaying piece of rotting fruit. Rather, we, knowing that death is probably going to come for us, we rejoice still because we've been saved from the eternal consequences of it. So even if the good is nothing but draws you a little bit closer to God, that's good. But our reason doesn't always show us it that way. We want to use our own reason as magisterial over the word of God instead of something that just helps us understand it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can testify ourselves. We've had our Joseph moments, perhaps, like where we've seen God's hand in our lives, where he's allowed stuff in our life to work out for good. I can go into my basketball career, so-called basketball career, about that. But so there are times when we see that, but sometimes we don't. And sometimes we just have to say, okay, God, I know you're working out for good. I don't know how, but you are, and I trust you. And one day in heaven, our first words will be, I've heard the first words will be in heaven will be, oh, now I get it. Now I understand.
Yes, exactly.
Until then, we see through a dim mirror, and we continue on knowing God is faithful to his promises, and he is just. And I know that's where the book of Job comes, you know, it's justice, but he's also merciful, too. And that's you don't see that in this chapter, especially. Now, one of my pastor friends and I have argued about this. I don't know if you about this. What if Job just ended without him being restored back twice as much as he lost?
Right.
What if he just ended there and said, okay, I don't understand what you're saying, but I know my Redeemer lives, and left it at that. Because the implication is, okay, well, Job's got everything back. Well, maybe that's a type of heaven, too. We're going to get everything restored and more.
That's an interesting discussion, because I've thought about that myself. I mean, be far from me to criticize what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to us. But yeah, it'd been a lot more punchy if it would have just ended with God allowed this to happen. And Job says, well, God's God. What am I going to do? The end. And there's a lesson to be had from that, too. Him being restored, of course, we know that that points forward to the restoration we receive in Jesus. But one thing that I've always tripped over is that he's not, I know what the scriptures say, but he's not restored. He's given supplemental things like new children, new cows, new house, new. So he still has children that he's lost and he's looking forward to in heaven. And anyone who's lost a child, and I have not, and except in utero with some miscarriages, which that's devastating. I can't even imagine as the child matures and you get to know him, and it just breaks my heart thinking about it. Having more children doesn't fix that. So I think that even his restoration is pointing us to this reality that, you know, yes, God's going to continue to bless you in this life, and he's also going to take things away, as you've already confessed, Job. But you know, still, it doesn't really replace everything. And I think Job's still going to have to struggle with that just like we do. Go ahead.
Yeah, so some of the best theology, some of the worst theology takes place at where I'm at right now, at a funeral home.
Yes.
You'll hear people say all kinds of things, and just sometimes may just be present without saying much, because you can't explain God. Yeah. To say to somebody, oh, you'll get another child. That's you may be mean well, but this is not the time to say that. Do what Job's friends did at first. Sit with them. You don't have to have all the answers.
Dipping back into Romans before we move on, you know, the same chapter 8, but I pick up with 31. He says, you know, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things along with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, etc., etc. Here's why I bring that up. Because every time I read this, I say, well, what then shall we say to the things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I want to cry out, everybody. What do you mean, who can be against us? Everybody is, right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, apparently everybody. Well, who is to condemn? Well, everybody's condemning us. I mean, you know, not in any way that matters, but they are. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, I can't say they can do it, but the things you mentioned definitely try. Tribulation, distress, persecution. So I think what we get is this. In Romans, anyway, we understand, listen, bad things are going to happen, but the eternal consequences of those bad things are redeemed in Christ. Like, you know, yeah, they can accuse you in this life, but what does that mean? What does it matter? So as we get back to Zophar then, that's what he's doing. He's saying, he's doing all this accusing, this condemning. He's doing all the things that in Romans said, who can do those things? And the answer is, people do. But of course, the point is that they mean nothing outside of Christ. Verse 20. Just finishing up, he says, because he knew no contentment in his belly, this is the wicked man, according to Zophar, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against me to fill his belly to the full. God will send his burning anger against him and rain in upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth, and it comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him, and what is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. That's the end of Zophar's discourse here in the end of chapter 20. If I were Job, I would say, what are you trying to say? Right? Because he doesn't actually really say anything. He says all this. The implication is that Job, do you think this could be you? But unless I missed it, did he really actually flat out accuse Job of these things? Or is he just kind of hoping Job makes all the connections himself? What do you think?
That's a very good point. Nowhere does Dofer say, hold up God's word and say, Job, this is where you sin. You should repent and, you know, turn to the promised Messiah for forgiveness. There's nowhere, and this is where we differ a little bit. We do agree with people that are saying that sin is a sin. We're not looking the other way. You get that verse out of context. We shouldn't judge people. Well, we do judge. We judge according to God's word. It's not our measurement, but the measurement of God's word. And that's what we hold up. And nowhere is Dofer holding that up. He's implying, like you said, Job, you must have done something wrong. But we love
that's the implication. But doesn't that also, I think that should curb our own, that should curb our own responses to people, especially as pastors, but also even just as fellow Christians to other folks. You know, your words certainly have impact. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to use his law in whichever way he pleases, but we have to be very careful that, okay, here's Job. He's feeling like he absolutely doesn't deserve this. He recognizes he's a sinner, but this is just crazy, and he doesn't know what to do with it, and he's struggling with his belief in God. Everything so far could have been true, and that's what I kind of said at the beginning. It's true, but he leaves a lot out. And so he's insinuating, he's implying that this is Job. He doesn't actually say it. And it's almost like a plausible deniability that if Job were to respond, and he will tomorrow, but if he were to say something to the effect of, well, are you saying that's all me? Zophar might say, oh, well, nope, I'm just talking about the wicked. You know, I sometimes say, you know, well, Pastor, I didn't like what you said in your sermon. And, I'm just up here shooting at the devil. If you're getting hit, you're sitting too close to him. Well, that's a little bit of a cop out for saying, oh, yeah, maybe I wasn't as informative as I wanted to be. Same thing here. He can't just say, hey, I'm just talking about the wicked if the shoe fits. So I think we also have to be careful that we properly distinguish between law and gospel and recognize that, and as we said, I think a couple episodes ago, this is a situation where only gospel is required. Job needs no help recognizing that things are bad. There is no good that will come from Job saying, okay, I get it. I'm a sinner. I deserve this. Now make it better, because that's not what's going on.
Mm-hmm. That's a challenge of it. As you were, that's our challenge, the law and gospel. How do you divide the law and gospel? How do you apply it to somebody's life? And we pray for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to do that.
Well, I tell you what, I'm so grateful that you've been on the show today to help us talk through this. Anything else you want to share with the folks before we go? We just have a couple of minutes and then we'll wrap things up.
Just again, I want to remind people, whatever they're going through, keep in mind just how much God loves them. And that goes a long ways for me. And it's okay to scream out to God and say, why? But at the same time, know what God has revealed to you already in Scripture. And the unknowns, we can't go beyond that. And we know the known, that that's the genius of really Lutheran theology, is the cross. We hold the cross up and remind ourselves just how much God loves us, that he sent his son to die for us and in our place took on the wrath of all this wrath and punishment that Zophar's crying out. Jesus took on upon himself for us. So we could exchange our sins with his sinlessness and be declared not guilty. So that's the comfort we have.
Thank you so much for sharing the gospel with us and walking us through Job 20. I'd just like to officially then thank you, the Reverend Dr. Vernon Wendt. He's the intentional interim pastor currently serving at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Steger, Illinois, St. Paul's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chicago Heights, Illinois. We pray for those parishes as they seek the Lord's will as they move forward. And I know that they're in good hands with you. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. I look forward to having you back on.
Thanks. God bless. Bye.
Hi, brother. Yeah. All right, folks. Well, you know, you heard it today. Zophar unloaded his final speech, a blistering tirade on the fate of the wicked. You know, he says their doom is swift, their wealth, it just vanishes, their joy, it's fleeting. And Job sits there listening in ashes. He's lost everything. And he's probably thinking, is this really how the world works? And that's what we think sometimes. Well, that's exactly where we're going to head tomorrow in Job 21, because Job doesn't just sit there and disagree. As you might imagine, if you've been following along, he responds, and he's going to dismantle Zophar's argument piece by piece. If the wicked always get what's coming to them, then why do we see so many wonderfully prosperous wicked? Why do they grow old, surrounded by their children and their wealth, while the righteous suffer? I mean, these are actual questions that people, not just Job, but people have all the time. So be sure to join us for this powerful, thought-provoking chapter with Pastor John Lukomsky. He gets one of those famous field doctorates that sometimes people get on Thy Strong Word. But anyway, Lukomsky is going to come on, and he's going to help us understand why, you know, there aren't easy answers, and the answers certainly aren't found in shallow theology. So we're going to explore Job's response, one that cuts through the cliches, and it makes us wrestle with the reality of suffering and justice and the mysterious ways of God. You're going to get a lot of wisdom and knowledge from Pastor Lukomsky, but that's all tomorrow. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you, and join us tomorrow as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.